What child is this? Who is this? Born in Bethlehem, in the stable. Where do we find the truth? Who do we consult? Where do you go for answers? Do we go to the politicians? No. Do we go to the educators? No. Do we go to the scientists? No. We need to have divine revelation. No one knows the answer to that question unless God has directly revealed it to that person. For instance, Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "You're blessed, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter couldn't have answered that question any better than the others, unless God had given him direct, specific revelation as to who Christ really is. If you are here this morning and you can say, "What child is this? This is the Christ, the Son of the living God," it's because God has given you direct, special, specific revelation. Didn't come from you. Didn't come from flesh and blood, but from God Himself. So we have studied the answer to that question by considering the divine revelation from the angels. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and said what would happen to her. She will bear the Son of God. The angel came to Joseph and said, "Joseph, Mary will have a son by the Holy Spirit. You'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people, the elect, from their sins." The angel came to the shepherds and told them the answer to this question. We studied the psalm from a man named Simeon, to whom God revealed that he had seen the Savior. Now, we have one more authentic revelation about who this child is, and we learn this from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who will he say that he is? Now, you can't go any higher or get any better message than what he himself will give us. So let's consider the answer to that by reading an extended passage of Scripture in the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. And we'll begin at verse 24 of chapter 9. And pay very careful attention to this revelation of truth. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews knew the Old Testament very, very well and understood Old Testament history and can tell us the difference between the law, living under the law, and living under grace. And so we need to understand what's being said. Now let's see how he has explained it. Hebrews 9:24. Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now the holy places made with hands is, of course, the tabernacle and the temple. Christ didn't enter there, but he's now entered heaven. Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Listen to this. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, now here's the revelation. These are the statements of Jesus himself, prophesied by David in Psalm 40. He wrote this 1,000 years before Christ was born. And he's saying what the Lord says about himself. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the first, which is the law, that he may establish the second, which is the covenant of grace. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said this before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sin and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. An extended passage, but necessary for us to catch the whole picture of who Christ is and what he said about himself. Now, if at Christmas time you only have a nice little story of a baby born in dire circumstances in a cave in a stable with animals, and you have a disturbing suffering for the parents who had to make a trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, dangerous journey, long trip, where they could probably only make 10 miles a day. And if all you have is that story, you really don't have the picture. We have to know the purpose of his coming. Why? Who is he? He's the Lord. Why did he come? He tells us here in this passage. First of all, he said, I have come. That's a fact. Christmas is a fact. Our faith is based on a literal historical event that happened in history. It isn't a myth. It isn't a legend. It isn't a theory. You have never seen George Washington, but you believe that he lived. You and I have never seen Abraham Lincoln, but we believe it. Now we have the actual, literal, historical event, a fact that he came. He said, I have come. So we believe that. He arrived. That's called the first advent. Advent means coming. There will be a second advent. He's coming again. We're talking about the first one. And throughout the scripture, we have the word appeared used. Jesus appeared. He appeared at Bethlehem. He appeared at Nazareth. He appeared at Galilee. He appeared in Jerusalem. And he appeared on the hill called Calvary. He appeared. And he appeared in his resurrection body to do others. Now, we take his statement here, according to the scripture, literally, when he said, I have come to do your will, O God. That's his purpose. Who is this babe in the manger? He is the one who has come to do, fulfill the purpose of the Lord God Almighty. And then he explains what that purpose is. He came to make an adequate sacrifice for sin. Because the Old Testament sacrifices were only a picture of what had to be done by Christ himself. They could never take away sin. So he offered himself one time to put away sin. Verse 26, if none. One time, never to be repeated. Those people who attempt to repeat the sacrifice of Christ are in blasphemy against God and his purpose. Now, I suggest to you that a Catholic Mass does that definitely. It's a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ and is blasphemy against the truth of God's Word. He offered himself one time, and he made the adequate sacrifice. Now, thirdly, his sacrifice was acceptable to God's justice and holiness. Well, how do you know that? Well, he is accepted back into heaven in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, seated, indicating that the work of redemption is fully completed. He sat down, in contrast to the priests who never sat down. They had to work daily, bringing those sacrifices one after another, continually, year after year. Not so his. And so, by his sacrifice, we are sanctified once for all. Verse 14 of chapter 10. For by one offering, he has perfected forever, that's our position, those who are being sanctified, that's our life now. So you have two things here. You, by position, have been made perfect forever. And now you're on this earth in a human experience, and the Holy Spirit is perfecting us in experience. Because of the adequacy of his sacrifice. Now this passage also explains the inadequacy of the animal sacrifices. The scripture clearly says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, what was the purpose? They are shadows. They are images of the sacrifice to come. Secondly, they had to be repeated continually, and they cannot cleanse the sinner. Now, in the fourth place then, the sacrifice of Christ brings in the new covenant. As he said, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The law and animal sacrifices was not a permanent purpose of God at all. His overall purpose is the cross of Christ, where the one adequate sacrifice would be made forever. So he takes away the first, the law, and he establishes the second, that by grace through faith we should be saved. So there's a transition. You and I have the privilege of living at this time under the grace of God. If not, we would have had to have a special person here dressed in a robe. We would have had to bring an animal, and we would have had to have that sacrifice for sin made for us. And we would have had to go through all kinds of cleansing, of washing, and a liturgy of worship. And here we come freely, freely into the presence of God, with confidence that we are acceptable because the adequate sacrifice was made for us. And it lasts forever. So it's a great thing here that he explains who he is. He is the one who made the transition. So in the fifth place, we learn that he sits in authority now. As you study and you listen to Christian sermons and you become acquainted with Christianity, you will learn of people who are called dispensationalists, who believe in a literal millennium that is coming after Christ returns and will set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. And the error of that is that they do not emphasize enough that Christ is king right now. And we don't have to wait for him to come and set up a millennial kingdom. He is ruling from heaven now. What's the trouble in believing that? Well, the way the world is going. If the Lord is ruling now, why all this evil? Why all this satanic? Why all this rot? It's within his purpose. There is nothing happening now, good or evil, that is outside his purpose. And but what he will use it forever. He's the king now, and we need to know that. He rules until his enemies will be made a footstool. And so some people think, poor Jesus, he died on the cross. He suffered. And that he's sitting in heaven and he's really concerned because he can't get people to do what he wants them to do. He can't get them saved because their free will rejects him and he's a defeated savior. Not so. He is in control of every response to him. And everyone who rejects him, all who disobey him, are his enemies, and they will be made a footstool for his feet. He rules from heaven this morning. Tim and I were having a discussion since he has been home about something I read and something he read. I read a message by John Gerstner, who was the mentor of R.C. Sproul and James Boyce. And Gerstner made this statement: eternity is not long enough for the punishment of those in hell. Now think about it. Eternity is not long enough for the punishment they deserve. And then Tim read, eternity is not long enough for God to bless his people with his grace. Now, of course, you have a contradiction of terms. You can't say eternity and then mention time. But you get the point. And I think those are great statements we need to know about. Now, finally then, let's consider our response. If you were confronted with the question this morning, who is this child? Who is this baby? we could probably know he is the Savior and Lord, and he is the King. Now, let's think about our response in life. Is he your King? A king has authority. He calls the shots. He gives the direction. He determines life. Is the Lord Jesus Christ the King of our lives? Do we have an authority? Or are we ourselves our authority? That's the question this morning to which we must respond. Do we have a governor to whom we surrender? And we don't make our own plans. We don't make our own decisions. We surrender. You know, an interesting thing happened, I think it was last year, that a pastor from Romania came and visited a pastor here. They were friends and well known. And they were discussing what's happening in Europe, in the churches, and what's happening in the United States. The pastor from Romania came and said, what I notice here among the Christians is the big word commitment. Everybody's going to make a commitment. He says that makes me very sad, because commitment isn't the thing. It is surrender. Commitment centers on yourself, something you're doing. Surrender centers on Christ. If you believe he is your King, and I believe he is my King, then I am to bow to his authority in surrender to him and have him lead our lives. This then, I think, answers the question, what child is this? Establishes the purpose for which he came, and gives us reason to respond to him in surrender. Our dear Lord God Almighty, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. And we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that our hearts would be melted before you in surrender, to realize that we have been sent here to do your will. And so, Lord, we bow to that. We love your will. We want to follow you. Cause that to happen in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.